Let's open to Matthew chapter 7. We're now in the third of three chapters, which comprise the Sermon on the Mount. And in a moment, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. But the first two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're not going to completely recount here this morning, Matthew 5 and 6, Jesus has taught his disciples to reorient the way they think about things. That's the message, reorient the way you think. To think not in terms of earthly things, but to think in terms of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom which was inaugurated when Jesus came the first time, but which he will bring in its fullness when he returns. It's wherever our Lord is king and our people are living, and people are living in submission to him. That's it. It's not a place like Oz. It's where the Lord is king and his people are in submission to him. Jesus has taught his disciples, and we saw this last couple of weeks, to treasure eternal heavenly things over earthly things. This is hard for us because we have lust of the eyes, lust of the heart, lust of the flesh, all of these things. Jesus says those things aren't as important as the heavenly eternal things. And when it comes to what we treasure, 6:24, Jesus says no one can have a divided heart. No one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. The two possible masters are God and ourselves. Do we want the stuff we want, or do we want the stuff God wants for us? So Jesus is saying that if you are his disciple, your first and best effort is to be directed toward his kingdom, not toward our personal earthly desires and needs even. One of the effects of seeking first the things of God's kingdom is it restrains the sinful desires of the flesh. These are the two competing forces. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, we saw this last week, that they must avail themselves of the means of grace that he's provided. His word, fellowship, worship, prayer, all of those things. And as we just said, and we were going through the song for this entire sermon, Jesus has focused his listeners' and readers' attention not on what they can see with earthly eyes, but on what can be seen only with eyes of faith and on the matter of their hearts. He calls his people to be, at all times and in every way, about the business of living as citizens of the kingdom. We're citizens in this world, but we're citizens of another kingdom. So, the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us what this actually means. I mean, that's all these things that seem so difficult. To be angry with your brother is what? Murder. To hate your brother is murder. To lust in your heart after a woman is adultery. There's a higher standard. And back in chapter 5, lest we forget, God has left his people on this fallen earth to be witnesses of the light, not only in what we say, but in how we behave. So in this morning's passage, as we begin Chapter 7 in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is going to turn to the matter of our attitudes toward others. And as I said earlier, this is probably the favorite passage of unbelievers to completely misconstrue. It's not only often used by unbelievers as a justification to set aside the Word of God. You can't judge. But it's a way to try to show Christians to be hypocrites. That's how they use this. As disciples of Christ, we have to be able to have a right understanding of this passage so we can respond to them in something other than calling them names or anger. This passage, and in particular chapter 7 verse 1, has also been used at times by people inside the church as an excuse for hesitance in exercising church discipline. But of course, in light of what we're taught here and in Matthew 18, that's an improper use of this passage. So let's look at the passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, now look at verse 2 explains verse 1. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, what the world wants to do is go to do not judge, stop there and say anything goes. That's not what Jesus is saying. The Ten Commandments are not all of a sudden eliminated and eradicated by the first three words of Matthew 7, verse 1. And then Jesus uses this little hyperbole or parable, if some call it. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the beam that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. That's a word he usually reserves for the Pharisees. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, I think we can get the general gist of this. Last week, Jesus was teaching about the futility of worry. Don't be worrying all the time. Now he turns from a negative worrying attitude to a negative attitude in one's attitude toward others. He's speaking against judgmentalism. Now, the New Testament, Acts 17:30, and in John 5:28, it's clear that God has fixed a day of judgment. So judgment's not a bad thing. Oh, it is bad for those judged, I suppose. But God has fixed a day of judgment, and he has appointed a man who will judge the world. Who's that man? Christ Jesus. We're not appointed judge of the world. Our Father has not assigned that office or task to anyone else. He's not assigned it to any of us. He did provide men who were called judges in Israel. We have a book of Judges. And these were actually governors or rulers of God's old covenant people. He appointed judges because, and not a king, because it wasn't time to establish the kingdom. He established the kingdom in David. And until that time, he was to be recognized as the king. And after that time, he was to be recognized as their king. So God had judges, as they were called, and they were actually governors or rulers in the Old Testament. God also has provided for judges, which some of us see from time to time, in the affairs of people. They conduct trials, they interpret and apply, usually, man-made laws to disputes among men. They deal with such things as traffic tickets. But earthly judges are not the ultimate determiners of morality. They have no authority to be judges of what's moral and what isn't, of what is righteous conduct. They deal with man-made laws usually. Sometimes some of those man-made laws used to be based upon God's law. We're getting farther and farther from that. But God designed all things and gave humanity his law, and his law states what's moral and what's not. So the moral law is given by God. It's not given by man. And no man is free to make any change in God's law. No man's free to set himself up as judge of what is moral and what is not, or who is moral and what is not. But sadly, we know that godless men do this very thing. Now, as believers in the God of Scripture, and in the Son he sent to die for our sins, we know these things. And we know that there's only one judge. But we may, from time to time, forget that we have no role in judging others. We are to be discerning. Verse 6 shows us that. Let's look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet, and in turn and tear you to pieces. Well, nobody wants that. But see, we can't know about who are the dogs and who are the swine without making some evaluation. It's required by that. So we have to be discerning, but, and hear this please, because this is the point of the passage, no man is the ultimate judge of another man. In other words, no man has the authority to confirm or to condemn another. Can't do it. There are very good reasons for that. First of which is, as fallen men, our judgment is impaired. Our thinking is impaired. Our moral nature is damaged. We are sinners. And as sinners, we lack the moral authority to sit in judgment over others. That's why Jesus is the judge. Because he doesn't have any sin. So all those who are truly in Christ recognize him as the one and only judge. Here's the word, krino, krinite. It's a Greek word. It's used three ways in Scripture. and it's usually translated judge or variations of it, judgment. It can mean, as we've seen, to render a decision. It can mean to condemn, which it sometimes does in Scripture, or it can mean to evaluate, to analyze and evaluate. And as we just saw, Scripture teaches us to be discerning, which means we have to evaluate and analyze things. We have to make decisions in our lives, even regarding the gospel and the things of God, based on those decisions and evaluations. Some in this world are appointed to do some judging in terms of guilt or innocence, liability, non-liability, but that's got not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking here about the idea of condemning another person. That's what the judging is about here. And he cautions against the idea of condemning and even rebuking, because that same standard which we apply when we're rebuking someone else is going to be applied to us. Legal judgments are permitted, and we've got to be discerning people, but passing judgment on people is God's sole province. We do call each other to repentance, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Jesus is going to talk about that in a minute, but we need to be clear that we can differentiate between the two things here. To condemn or to avenge are reserved to God. We've seen it. Vengeance is mine, God says. And so also is judgment. Believers must analyze, must evaluate, and must, in love, take the gospel to the lost and bring and help lead the believer who is in sin to repentance. So, what does the Lord mean when he says, judge not, as the King James puts it? Well, he doesn't mean that all manner of judging is forbidden and without, and that with respect to our neighbor, we can't form opinions. We have to form opinions. And we saw in verse 6, Jesus implies we must regard certain individuals as being dogs and hogs. Now, those are Jewish terms for the way they regarded probably Gentiles, probably Romans, dogs. And hogs, of course, was an unclean food to them. Something unclean, something un-Jewish. There's nothing in the teaching of Jesus himself or the apostles that relieves us of the obligation to form opinions about people and to act upon the basis of those opinions. And sometimes it is our duty to express our judgments. And it's when we see a brother falling, most often this happens. But Jesus says, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, what's righteous judgment? Where do we go to find out what's righteous? Exodus chapter 20. There's what's righteous. The Ten Commandments. And now we come to everything we've read in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what the Ten Commandments, you want a better fleshing out of the Ten Commandments? Come and read the Sermon on the Mount. And read Paul's letters. When we call someone to repentance, we do it in love, not in a critical attitude. It's not necessary that we become blind and perceive nothing. But, now hear this, as Calvin wrote this, Christ does command that we should refrain from an undue eagerness to judge. This disease, it's a sin to have an undue eagerness to judge others. This speaks of the injustice of condemning any trivial fault as if it had been a very heinous crime. It reveals itself, one says, in looking disdainfully at every action and passing an unfavorable judgment on it, even when it might be viewed in a good light. Are we ready to pounce, in other words, on certain individuals do we look for some fault in certain individuals? That's not good. Jesus is speaking of an unfairly critical attitude toward others, which would, in the community of the church, easily disrupt unity. That's what he's talking about, an unfairly critical attitude toward others. What's forbidden here is a sort of fault-finding mentality, R.T. France says, a sort of fault-finding mentality and speech that Jesus says will rebound against the one who has such a mentality and speech. And we are all susceptible to this. We have different standards for different people. We're more ready to pounce on the faults of some than on the faults of others. It's just the way we are. We're more lenient toward one another here than we might be to some outside here. And Jesus is condemning that kind of attitude that is less lenient. He doesn't have a big problem with us being a little more benefit of the doubt toward one another. In fact, that's what he's teaching us in a way. But we're all susceptible to this fault-finding mentality, a critical and unfairly critical attitude toward some. And we're particularly susceptible to this regarding those who are or who we perceive to be false teachers of the gospel and the Word of God. And look, there are plenty of false teachers of the Word of God out there. And we're very quick to recognize that and to be more critical of them. And there's different ones for all of us. We all look at different people different ways that way. Jesus is condemning all of us for that kind of attitude. Look, I'm just as guilty of that. I see some teachers and I say, you know, look, he's got this misunderstood. He's holding this back. He's leading people to believe things that aren't true. We see that all the time. But the truth is, as Jesus will tell us, none of us has got it 100% right. Now, are some things more important than others? They are. But look, the attitude is what matters. It's back to the heart. It's always back to the heart. Jesus came without a critical heart. So he's saying here that he doesn't desire to see his disciples sitting pronouncing judgment on others, and that position has already been assigned to Jesus Christ. Second, none of us is qualified to judge others. Only Christ is qualified. So, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, you will be judged here, it refers to the judgment of God. These words look beyond social criticism because people judge us too and criticize us and evaluate us. And of course, we always fall short when it comes to the non-believers. We're a bunch of kooks, morons, sheep, lemmings, unscientific fools. If only they knew. The concept of measure for measure is seen throughout Scripture. It reflects God's concept of justice. God always balances the scales. Leviticus, what do we have? Eye for an eye. Mark 24, he says, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Luke 6:38, which I think I put in the scripture sheet, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. God balances the scales. And this is the problem with dying not in Christ, because he's got to balance the scale now by separating himself from you for eternity. Those in union with Christ, the scales have been balanced. The measure for measure is taken care of. But that's the only way, by the way, to take care of that. Jesus is very directly making the point here. If you judge someone else, not necessarily condemn, but even judge, know that the very same standard of judgment is going to be applied to you. And because our behavior can never measure up to truly moral behavior, look, that we never do that, guys. We never do that. We never measure up to the Ten Commandments. We never measure up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. And because of that, we're always going to be found short ourselves. And that's a reason to be hesitant in judging others. You know, this judgment sometimes takes place more within ourselves than it does in our words. We can judge without saying something to somebody. It's just what we think about somebody. And what we think reflects what's in our heart. It reflects our attitude. There's other reasons. James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. We've already seen we are to be merciful people. The standard of judgment that you apply to others will be applied to you, and if it's without mercy, you will be judged without mercy. And if you judge kindly, you'll be judged and treated kindly by God. God is the judge, but he uses human agents in carrying out his judgments. His point here is that he who judges according to the word and the law of the Lord, which is what we use, we look at people and say, well, he's not following what God said. Okay, what's God going to do? Going to take that very word and apply it to us. I don't want to have to try and defend my performance under the Ten Commandments. I want to be able to rely on Christ's performance under the Ten Commandments. Amen. That's why he's the judge. So it's clear, again, that this passage is completely misapplied by those who desire to use Christ's words, a pretense for setting aside all distinction between good and evil. This doesn't mean that this behavior is okay for one and this behavior is not. No, there's one set of behaviors that God says are okay. One set of behaviors that are righteous and obedient to God. Everybody cannot have their own morality, and it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. We're not only permitted, but we are bound to condemn all sins unless we choose to rebel against God. We're not repealing his laws. We're not overturning his judgments. And it's his will that we should proclaim the sentence which he pronounces. We've got to tell people, but we have to tell people in love. It's better to say, look, we're all sinners and we need Christ, than to simply point out, you're going to burn. Not to cite any particular individual. But we've all done that. We've all done that. See, the way that we share the gospel has to come from an attitude of concern for the other person, not from a delight in seeing some condemned. And that can be difficult. A lot of there aren't that many people, you know, who are saddened that Hitler is condemned, but we should be. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our judge. Well, Jesus goes on, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? And behold, the log is in your own eye. Well, there it is. Why is it that none of us is qualified to pronounce judgment against another? Because we lack what Scripture calls the clean hands, which are necessary to sit as judge. If you want to go into court, but you don't have a law to support your case, but you just think that what's happening isn't fair, they have what's called a court of equity. It came down from England. And in a court of equity, I don't have any law on my side here, but this isn't fair. If you're going to do that, you have to come into court with what they call clean hands. You can't have done anything wrong in this transaction, whatever it is. And that's why we can't sit as judges. In order to sit as a judge, you've got to have clean hands. And look, this isn't to say that brothers and sisters in Christ are not to hold each other accountable, which we're going to come to shortly here. But that's not what Jesus is talking about up to this point. He's still talking about the heart attitude. We see the faults and failings and the sin of others, while all the while we have sins of equal or greater weight. Did we know that? We all have our own sins. Jesus says, first, before we do this, before we go rebuking, before we go calling people to repentance, we must have concern with our own sin, and not be engaged in the matter of condemning others for their sin. Now, brother here, he says, he's talking about brothers. So this indicates relationship within the community of disciples. He uses this parable about the logs. But we can't help one another. We are not qualified. We are not permitted by Christ to seek to help another with his faults, unless and until we have recognized and dealt with our own. And if we don't think we have any faults or don't know what our faults are, just ask someone. I'm not looking at you. You just happen to be there in direct line of sight. Look, we've all got them. And it's easy for everybody else to see our faults, and it's easy for us to see everybody else's. So the idea is to try to learn to see our own faults. Or to have somebody. This is why we have people to hold us accountable. And we don't like when we're held accountable. When somebody holds one, we see this in this campaign. Somebody says something about one, instead of saying, well, you know, you're right, I am a con man. He doesn't say that. What's he do? He responds with a criticism of the other person. And we do the same thing. Somebody brings to our attention a fault of our own. oftentimes that fault is an unfairly critical attitude toward others. And what do? Yeah, but you. Jesus is trying to get us to break that chain. And I'll tell you what, God in heaven, when one of us goes to the other and says, you know, and you've got this fault, and we respond by saying, thank you for bringing that to my attention, God loves that. But when we respond by pointing to the fault we've been storing up on the other guy, just waiting. Political campaigns are such a perfect example of how not to be what Christ is calling us to be. And this illustration is kind of exaggerated. He uses camels and eyes of a needle. Here he's got logs in your eyes. But it's to draw our attention. And it's to let us know whatever is wrong with somebody else, there's just as much wrong with us, if not more. This is to get through to us who are self-deceived. So what are these verses? These verses are talking about selective perception. We see what we want to see. Sometimes we only see what we choose to see. What sometimes masquerades as care, concern, and generosity is actually a falsely based assertion of moral superiority. I'm really worried about you. You don't seem to be walking with the Lord. Well, what's the implication? The implication is, of course, I am. Sometimes that's what it is. So we have to always stop and see to our motive. What do I really think of this person? What's my real desire? Is my real desire to point out his faults and give him a jab? Is my real desire just to get some vindication for something? Or am I really and truly concerned for that person's eternal destiny? But when we speak of the faults of others, there's an implication that we're free of those faults and those sins. This one's short, but you can see why. I figured you'd only listen to so much of this kind of teaching. No, it's because it really gets to the point, and quickly. He's drawing attention, one writer says, Jesus is, to a curious feature of the human race in which a profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially their faults. It is. He's right. Humans have this, because of their sin nature, just this complete blindness to our own shortcomings, and yet we are experts on the shortcomings of others. He's saying it's wrong for anyone to concentrate his attention on the sins of others and to at the same time ignore his own sins. You got to repent before you can of your own sins before, and it isn't rebuke he's looking for. It's repentance. It's looking for leading a brother in love to repentance because you're concerned about him. I know rebuking's fun. Leading to repentance is hard. Rebuking makes us feel holier, more righteous. The Lord is here condemning the spirit of judging harshly, of self-righteousness, without mercy, without love, judging others. And Luke 6:30, which I've added to your scripture sheet, tells us the same thing. And Jesus calls those who do this hypocrites. This passage isn't a command to be blind. It's a plea to be generous. It's amazing how every passage of the Sermon on the Mount comes back to the heart. Only the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. So Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly. You can't even see the other person clearly, not much less correct them. You can't even see them clearly and their faults clearly until you've dealt with your own matters of repentance, until you've dealt with your own sin. And I trust he means this on a daily basis. You don't say, okay, I've repented, I'm clean now, I can spend the next 20 years correcting the others. No. There's new sins every morning, just like his mercies. That's why his mercies are new every morning. So his rebuke to those who would sit in judgment gets stronger. The word hypocrite, remember what that was, referred to play actors in the Greek theater. Hypocrite is one who pretends to be someone else. That's how they got that word in the Greek theater. It's a word that Jesus almost always uses and reserves for who? For his enemies, for the scribes and the Pharisees. It's for those who seek to put on a godly appearance but have rottenness within. We see this as he's letting loose on the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. You're clean on the outside, but inside is full of filth, robbery. One must first attend to his own repentance, which is a far more serious matter for us. And look, it should be a matter of much greater concern for us, our own repentance, than correcting someone else. That's where our eternity is at stake. It's those who persevere to the end. Now, that's not to say that, look, once you're born again, you have the assurance of eternal life in Christ. Once you have faith, you have the assurance of eternal life. But we know that we kind of get to the end of our lives and see and look back. Did we have faith? Were we truly born again? And that has to do with how we live. And repentance must be part of our daily life. Only after recognizing our own sin and confessing it and seeking forgiveness and repenting of our sin are any of us even capable of seeing the speck in our brother's eyes. And then, and only then, we can be helpful to that brother. Not as his judge, but as one who helps lead him to repentance. Look at Matthew 18 in the scripture sheet. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Verse 15. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, this is a brother sinning, so that means we recognize the sin in our brother. We've observed something. We've evaluated. We have made sure that we're in a state of repentance ourselves. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be condemned. This is not a suggestion either. This is also a command. So Jesus is not saying we are not to hold one another accountable. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we have that responsibility. This passage is not meant to not obey that responsibility. But what's the point here? Well, the point is this. As fallen people, we are much, much better at recognizing the faults and sins of others than we are of recognizing our own. But for most, recognizing that truth is the first step toward being useful and being able to do something about it. We have to understand we're not so good at recognizing our own sins, that we're much better at recognizing other sins. And once we do that, then we've at least progressed one step. And when we realize, when we see sin in someone else, when we see false teaching in someone else, our first response before we do anything else is to do what? It's to stop and look within ourselves. That doesn't come naturally. Our first response is always to act. But he's saying, wait. You perceive something, stop, think, make sure you're right, and then look within yourself. We repent of our own sin first, he says, to reconcile ourselves to brothers we have offended. So if we've got a sin of unreconciliation, if we've got some sin we're doing, we've got to deal with that. We've got to get the logs out of our own eyes before we're useful that way. And then to seek with a motive of love. If our attitude is a critical one, there's no point in going to that brother to correct him. Attitude, our heart has to be aching for their backsliding, if that's what it is, or for their lostness. That has to be the heart attitude when we go to correct somebody. If it comes down to who's right and who's wrong, we always lose when it's between us and God. We're never going to be the one who's right, ultimately. God's the one who's right. And there's no points for being right against one another or someone outside the church. There's no points for that. There's no credit for that. There's no eternal or heavenly treasure for that. There's no treasure in heaven for the fact that we're right. They win an argument. No treasure in heaven. Earthly reward. Added up in one sentence, to be discriminating and critical is necessary. To be hypercritical is wrong. And when we are going to seek to correct a brother, we must do it with an attitude that really cares. Those who are true disciples of Christ are people who are witnesses of His grace. That's what we're witnesses of. We witness Christ's grace, not your sin. We testify to others of the undeserved kindness of God to us. That's who the witnesses of Christ are. The witnesses of Christ, the true disciples, are those who pray for the salvation of those they hate, who pray for those they fear are lost, and who share the message in love of reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not, you are a sinner. No, but we are all sinners who must trust in the sacrificial death of Christ as the atonement for our sins. You got to put yourself into that category of sin when we are evangelizing. No sinner is going to hear a person who pompously and critically and unlovingly tells him what an awful sinner he is. Think about it. Obviously, a person's going to be more responsive. Certainly, God has to do the work, but if we go in love, and look, we're all rejected every day, I know that. But if someone is pompous and critical and unloving and tells a person how awful a sinner they are, we're not likely to get a good response. He'll much more hear the person who here's some of our favorite words, in meekness and humility and love, acknowledges his own sin and testifies of the blessings of Christ in his life. That's our testimony. That's what the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are about. They're not about going around saying, okay, you hell, you heaven, you this. No, God has saved me. Christ saved me by his own blood. As to a brother and sister in Christ, it's the same teachings apply. We're in no position to pronounce judgment on anyone. Hear these words again. But if in humility and gentleness we demonstrate repentance from our own sin, God will equip us to help lead brothers. You want to help lead brothers and sisters to repentance? Repent of your own sin and go to the brother and sister in humility and gentleness. Now look, this doesn't come naturally to some of us. This doesn't. But if we ask Christ to teach us, He will. This is never a task, though, for the morally superior. That's what he's saying. It's a task only for the meek and the humble. Father, this is a teaching which I pray you will give us deep understanding. I pray that you'll impact our hearts, Lord. Lord, we know how critical it is that your gospel get to the lost, that we serve you in helping to gather the saints. So, Lord, I pray that you will impact our hearts by this word and impact our hearts, Lord, that we would set aside attitudes that are critical and help us to go both to the lost and to our brothers and sisters with an attitude of love, mercy, and humility. In Christ's name, amen.